to begin this study this evening, let us suppose. Suppose you were living in A.D. 66, and you were a professed Christian. You knew and had understood the warning that Jesus gave in Luke 21. You had heard it from the apostles themselves as they had recalled the events of that night on the Mount of Olives. And then, in that very year, Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem where you lived. And then somehow they mysteriously withdrew, and the gates were thrown open. And the Jewish armies within the city pursued them. What would you have done? What should you have done? Say you did what you were supposed to do and leave the city, leave Judea. And so you went across the Jordan River to Petra. And you set up a little shop there to make your livelihood. And then in AD 69, when things weren't going so good, you were having a hard time making ends meet in a new environment. You heard that things had returned somewhat to normal in Judea and in Jerusalem. What would you have been tempted to do? But you didn't take that temptation. You stayed away from Judea. You didn't return to Jerusalem. And the next year, the reports came to you from Jerusalem of what had happened. The city had been destroyed. The temple had been burned. How then would you have felt? Your very salvation under the circumstances depended upon your acceptance of the prophetic word of Jesus and following it as exactly as He stated it. Your very salvation, your very physical life, depended upon your acceptance of the prophetic word. Now suppose again that you were living in the year 1832 in a small town in New England. And one Sunday or during the week you saw a sign posted on the board there at the Common Square announcing a meeting for the coming Sunday night by a Baptist layman, William Miller, telling you that the end of all things was at hand. And as a faithful churchgoer, you went to church that Sunday morning and the preacher told you, "Oh, tonight we're going to have a rabble-rouser come to town that's trying to tell you that the end of all things is at hand. This we've heard for a long time. Don't pay any attention to them. Don't be bothered." And because a lot of people, your peers, your friends, didn't go, you didn't go either. But then 2 years later, in 1834, you again saw the sign on the notice board on the Commons ground. And you had remembered the year previously in November, you had seen the stars fall, and you had read in your Bible from Revelation 6:13 that this was a sign to the end. What would you have done this time? You decided to go and hear for yourself just exactly what this brother was saying about how near we were to the end of time. And after hearing the prophecies as they were explained, you embraced what was called the Millerite movement. And you told others about your hope and your faith and your zeal and your expectation of the coming of the Lord. But then you came to that day, October 23, 1844. All the day previous, you had expected to see Jesus come down through the skies and take you home. All night long, you had waited. And then, morning had come, and Jesus had not come. Why? Why? And facing that great disappointment and having to face your friend that you never expected to see again, that had ridiculed your belief, what would you have known what to do? In Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 268, we read of what they did do. It says, "The subject of the sanctuary was the key which unlocked the mystery of the disappointment, showing that God had led His people in the great Advent movement. It opened to view a complete system of truth, connected and harmonious, and revealed present duty as it brought to light the position and the work of God's people. And as you study the sanctuary question, the sanctuary doctrine, you found there a complete system of truth, harmonious, beautiful. And there you found also your present duty. And what was that duty? In Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, pages 271 and 272, we're told about what they discovered. The passing of the time in 1844 was followed by a period of great trial to those who still held the Advent faith. Their only relief, so far as ascertaining their true position was concerned, was the light which directed their minds to the sanctuary above. As has been stated, Adventists were for a short time united in the belief that the door of mercy was shut. This position was soon abandoned. Some renounced their faith in the former reckoning of the prophetic period and ascribed to human or satanic agencies the powerful influence of the Holy Spirit which had attended the Advent movement. Another class firmly held that the Lord had led them in their past experience, and they waited and watched and prayed to know the will of God. They saw that their great high priest had entered upon another work of ministration, and following him by faith, they were led to understand also the closing work of the church, and were prepared to receive and give to the world the warning of the third angel of Revelation 14. Following Jesus by faith into the sanctuary, they realized the closing work of the church. And they realized the significance of that work to the message of Revelation 14. And let us notice Revelation 14 and its message as far as what those individuals perceived and understood it to be. There in the 14th chapter of Revelation, 6th verse, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. And as you read through that 14th chapter, you found that when those three messages were given, in the 14th verse, And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Upon the cloud one sat like of the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. This message to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people would indeed bring the times of the nations to an end. It would be the last message to the nations of earth. But you also observed something else. As you read that third angel's message over, you found it said, And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast. There was to be an individual aspect to this, as well as the aspect to the nations. And then as you compare the scriptures with scripture in the book of Revelation, you find that the same language is used in relationship to the message of the last church of Laodicea in the third chapter, where Jesus said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice. Again, an individual relationship to the Laodicean period, the last period. If any man, the third angel's message, if any man worship the beast and his image. So as you study these messages of Revelation, and as you connected it with Revelation, the 18th chapter, you read there of another angel coming down, having great power, and the earth was light with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. And then you read the fourth verse. And I heard another voice out of heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. And so you believe that this message that you are now a part of, a message that was to reach out in the closing work for the church to do, in the closing work of the church to accomplish, you realized that soon there was to be a loud cry, as featured there in that message of the angel of Revelation 18. And if you believed and trusted in that, you read in the Review and Herald, as you picked it up one day, this from the Review and Herald of November 22, 1892. The time of test is just before us. For the loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. Ah, we were on the verge then of the loud cry, the finishing of the work. How your heart beat as you realized that this was now going to be the final scenes of this earth's history. But somehow, it didn't happen. The emphasis became muted. Something must have happened. What happened that would stop the message of the angel of Revelation 18? And as the years went by and you wondered what took place, finally you heard about a letter that Ellen G. White wrote to P.T. McGann in 1901. And you heard that that letter said, "We may have to remain here in this world because of insubordination many more years, as did the children of Israel. But for Christ's sake, His people should not add sin to sin by charging God with the consequence of their own wrong course of action." But how long is many more years? Interestingly, in this same year, in the same year that Ellen White wrote the letter to P.T. McGann saying that we would have to remain here many more years, she also wrote another letter, as found in Counsels to Writers and Editors, page 23 and 24. In the 21st chapter of Luke, Christ foretold what was to come upon Jerusalem, and with it He connected the scenes that were to take place in the history of this world just prior to the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You noticed that here in this particular letter, she asked that we study the 21st chapter of Luke because Christ in that chapter connected the scenes that were to come upon Jerusalem with the very last scenes in human history just prior to the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Why didn't she say in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, in Luke 21? Because in Luke 21, the only thing different in regard to Jerusalem than in the other two expositions is that Jerusalem was going to be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. What is God trying to tell us? How many is many more years? Was He saying that while we have to remain here in this world for many more years, there's a time that we can look forward to when those many more years are about ended, and the scenes that are again connected with Jerusalem will be the scenes that mark the very end of the age? There's another interesting, significant chain of events that we need to note and to keep in mind as we study this particular question and problem. In the General Conference session of 1901, this very year that we're talking about, Sister White got up and she called for something very specific, as is recorded there in the General Conference Bulletin. She says that these men, speaking of those that were leaders in Battle Creek of the General Conference, should stand in a sacred place to be as the voice of God to the people as we once believed the General Conference to be, that is past. What we want now is a reorganization. We want to begin at the foundation and to build upon a different principle. She called for a reorganization. And as a result of this call for reorganization, a new constitution was proposed to the General Conference in session, which brought about the establishment of a committee to head the General Conference rather than a president. There was to be a chairman of the committee and only a chairman, and that chairman was to act as chairman of that particular committee in order to bring about the election of the secretary, the treasurer, and the auditor of the General Conference. Then just prior to the 1903 session, which came 2 years later, she wrote a letter to the Battle Creek Church. And in this letter to the Battle Creek Church, she noted that the things that should have been done at the previous General Conference session were not done. She dreamed a dream in which she saw the brethren at Battle Creek falling on each other's shoulders and weeping and asking for forgiveness. And that there was a spirit there in that church as had never before been seen or heard in the tabernacle. And then she says, I was aroused from my unconsciousness and for a while could not think where I was. My pen was still in my hand. The words were spoken to me. This might have been. All this the Lord was waiting to do for His people. All heaven was waiting to be gracious. I thought of where we might have been had thorough work been done at the last General Conference session. But she points out in this very message, as found in Volume 8, pages 104 and 105, that because men did not humble themselves before the Lord as they should have done, the Holy Spirit was not imparted. Then, the 1903 General Conference session convened in Oakland, California. Near the end of that session, a committee brought in a report in which there was a new constitution and the presidency of the General Conference was restored. But three men opposed this particular constitution and they wrote a minority report. One of them was Percy T. McGann, to whom she had written a letter in 1901 that we might have to be here many more years. This committee report says, the minority of your Committee on Plans and Constitution beg leave to submit that the constitution proposed by the majority of the committee appears to us to be so subversive of the principles of organization given to us at the General Conference of 1897 and 1901 that we cannot possibly subscribe to it. In the discussion that followed, P.T. McGann had some very definite things to say. It's noted here in the General Conference Bulletin. It may be stated, he says, that there is nothing in this new Constitution which is not abundantly safeguarded by the provisions of it. But I want to say to you that any man who has ever read Neander's History of the Christian Church, Mosheim's, or any of the other of the great church historians, any man who has ever read those histories can come to no other conclusion but that the principles which are to be brought in through this proposed Constitution and in the way which they are brought in are the same principles and introduced in precisely the same way as they were hundreds of years ago when the papacy was made. 10 days after the session voted this new constitution, Sister White again writes a letter. And in this particular letter, found in Testimonies, Volume 8, page 247, she says, in the balances of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be weighed. She will be judged by the privileges and advantages that she has had. If her spiritual experience does not correspond to the advantages that Christ at infinite cost has bestowed on her, if the blessings conferred have not qualified her to do the work entrusted to her, on her will be pronounced the sentence found wanting. By the light bestowed, the opportunities given, will she be judged. And then she gave a solution. At the close of that testimony, she said, unless the church, and this is page 250, unless the church which is now being leavened by her own backsliding shall repent and be converted, she will eat the fruit of her own doing until she shall abhor herself. Time went on. There was no breakthrough. There was no response to this solution of repentance. But as time went on, the first major fulfillment of prophecy after 1903 took place in 1929. And in the 1929, Mussolini and the Papal Secretary of State, Gasparri, signed a historic Roman pact. The San Francisco Chronicle, recording this event, heads the picture of the two men involved with the phrase, heal wound of many years. The deadly wound was healed. The newspapers recognized the very fulfillment of prophecy and used the words of prophecy. But at that very time, what did we do? We were planning to write a new statement of beliefs. And instead of including in the statement of beliefs that was published and printed in the yearbook in 1931, this statement from the previous yearbooks, that prophecy is a part of God's revelation to man, that is included in that scripture which is profitable for instruction, that is designed for us and our children, that so far from being enshrouded in impenetrable mystery, it is that which especially constitutes the Word of God, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that a blessing is pronounced upon those who study it, then consequently it is to be understood by the people of God sufficiently to show them their position in the world's history and the special duties required at their hands. That position in the study of prophecy was omitted from the 1931 statement of beliefs. At the very hour when prophecy was again being fulfilled, we neglected any statement as to the fact that prophecy should be studied and that we should study it so that we could know our position in the world's history and the special duties required at our hands as a result. Then, in 1950, two young men came from Africa to the general conference that was held in San Francisco. And there, at that general conference, they made representations to the brethren as to what they were seeing. Elders R.J. Whelan and D.K. Short said the following in a manuscript that they asked them to produce to put their thoughts in writing. It says here on page 242 of the reproduced manuscript, "It is now abundantly evident that we have traveled the road of disillusionment since the Minneapolis meeting of 1888. Infatuation with false teaching has taken the place of clear, cogent, heaven-inspired truth as regard righteousness by faith. By the hard, humiliating way of actual experience with counterfeit, Israel has brought herself to the time when she is ripe for disillusionment. The simple faith to believe, which was spurred at Minneapolis, is now replaceable with the bitter tears of humble repentance occasioned by our history. The following prophecy has been fulfilled and awaits only its realization by the church." And they quote the message that was given after the 1903 General Conference session from the Eighth Testimony, page 250, "Unless the church, which is now being leavened by her own backsliding, shall repent and be converted, she will eat the fruit of her own doing until she shall abhor herself." But it's interesting to observe here that they told the brethren that because of the condition of the church, it was ripe for disillusionment. And they pointed out exactly what that means. On page 165 of the manuscript, they tell the brethren this: "Inasmuch as this phase of the great controversy," and they point out the grave danger of our becoming involved ourselves in the prevailing general confusion through a failure to recognize our true Lord in Christ in the message of 1888. And then they say, "Inasmuch as this phase of the great controversy between Christ and Satan is the final death grapple between the enemy and the body of Christ on earth, it is obvious that Satan will not content himself with mutilating the extremities of that body. He will concern himself with its very heart, its vitals. He will endeavor to secure our allegiance and service through a misconception of the third angel's message. Since that verity is the message of Christ's righteousness, it follows that Satan's final effort to deceive and allure us will be an attempt to infatuate us with Babylon's understanding of the doctrine or tenet of justification and righteousness by faith. If he can lead Babylon into the worship of false Christ, and then can lead us to mistake their doctrine of faith in Christ for the third angel's message in verity, he will have us, to all intents and purposes, confused with the false Christ in spite of our verbal protestations." And then he quotes from Special Testimony, Series B, number 2. "In his work on this earth, Christ saw how, by a disregard of the injunctions of God in regard to righteousness and true doctrines, evil would be made almost indistinguishable from good. He is warning the church that if they go off into false doctrines and do not have a correct understanding of righteousness by faith, then they are ripe for a disillusionment." And he goes on page 167 and says this, quoting from TM page 62, "In this age, Antichrist will appear as the true Christ. So clever will be the misrepresentations that will precede the impersonations that the elect are warned repeatedly. In fact, the deceptions of Satan will foist upon the world have as their ultimate purpose the deception of Israel herself. Why should he labor so to deceive his own children? They are already in his grasp. He is after other game than that which he has already bagged, and that game is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The church was warned in 1950 that the devil was trying to bag them. Dare we suppose complacently that Satan has given up his struggle to overcome the remnant church? Does he not realize that here and now with Israel is the final battle? Then on page 176, they say this in warning. If it be true, or if it is true, that the false Christ will appear through misrepresentation before he appears through impersonation, it follows that it will be through false doctrines that he will make his most subtle appeals. It is sad to note that we are not immune or excused from this kind of satanic temptation. In 1950, they warned the church that they were on the verge of being deceived by false doctrines. Then, in 1952 at the Bible conference, there came the warning that there were still some unfulfilled Bible prophecies. It was pointed out that the Jewish state was already in existence in 1948, and that there was one more prophecy concerning Palestine that was to be fulfilled, and that was the prophecy of Luke 21:24. In other words, the coming events were casting their shadows before, and at the time the Gentiles were going to be up, we were approaching the climax of all time. The many more years were rapidly coming to an end. But at this 1952 Bible conference, Elder Branson, who at that time was president of the General Conference, got up and told the delegates, "No one needs any more to say." Let me read you the exact words as far as what Elder Branson told the delegates at that Bible conference. He says, "No longer will the question be, what was the attitude of our workers and people toward the message of righteousness by faith that was given in 1888? What did they do about it? From now on, the great question will be, what did we do with the light on righteousness by faith as proclaimed in the 1952 Bible conference?" He said this to that conference, "And this great truth that has been given here in this 1952 Bible conference was far greater power than it was given in the 1888 conference, because those who have spoken here have had the advantage of much added light shining forth from hundreds of pronouncements on this subject in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy, which those who spoke back there did not have." And so he says the 1952 Bible conference is the greatest thing we've ever had, and now we have preached the message of righteousness by faith. But within 3 years, they began the dialogue with the evangelicals in the compromise of our doctrines. Also, warning voices were raised then. Andreasen came forth with letters to the churches telling exactly what was taking place. And then came 1967. We ignored its significance because we could not understand what it was saying to us. We put it in the background. But what was God saying to us at that time? Oh, there's only a brief period left. The Akri Hu. That brief period of time in which there would be the closing of the times of the Gentiles. That time was only the time that was left for us. But what did we do with it? What did we do about it? Well, just 2 years before, in 1967, we had sent representatives, observers to the Vatican II Council of the Roman Catholic Church. And if that Vatican II Council of the Roman Catholic Church is revealed in the book So Much in Common, which is a book published jointly by the World Council of Churches Faith and Order Commission, and co-authored by the Secretary of the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches and B.B. Beach for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. On page 100 of this book, it says that while prior to 1965, the channels of communication between the SDA Church and the World Council of Churches were not non-existent. They were very weak and spasmodic. Today, largely as a result of the consultations, a number of actively used channels of communication are entertained, especially with the General and Faith and Order Secretariat. Information once ignored or difficult to come by is now regularly communicated. In addition, the SDA and the World Council of Churches conversations were at least partly instrumental in opening new channels for contacts between the Seventh-day Adventist Church and other confessional bodies of the Church. And so what happened? In 1967, in the first issue of the Ecumenical Review, which is the official organ of the World Council of Churches, they wrote an article on Seventh-day Adventism. And this article was footnoted with quotes and references to the books that resulted from the evangelical conferences in 55 and 56. And then as a result of these editorial, of this article in the Ecumenical Review, our own Adventist Review responded. And this was the response. In the Adventist Review, or the Review and Herald of April 6, 1967, It is no small measure of regret that Seventh-day Adventists do not find it possible, as an organization, to be more closely associated with others who profess the name of Christ. On the other hand, if the Secretariat on Faith and Order, for instance, were to invite Seventh-day Adventists to appoint someone competent in that area to meet with their group from time to time and represent the Seventh-day Adventist point of view, we could accept such an invitation with a clear conscience. And just in a matter of months, the Central Committee of the World Council of Churches nominated Dr. Earl Hilger to sit on the Faith and Order Commission, and his appointment was approved by the General Conference, and he appeared at the next meeting of the Secretariat that year in Bristol, England. So rapidly did the movement take place. And so we find that the World Council of Churches, in their various statements and letters, say that the Seventh-day Adventists have been represented on the Faith and Order Commission since 1967, at the very time that God permitted that brief period of the times of the Gentiles to come into focus. We then made an overt act in becoming a part of the Secretariat of Faith and Order, which is the doctrinal arm of the World Council of Churches. But that's not all. There's been a fallout from this one act. In 1977, or let me read it to you first how it's described in so much in common. It says further that since 1968, this is page 100 also, since 1968, the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists have been actively represented at the annual meeting of secretaries of World Confessional Families. This participation is largely the result of the World Council of Churches Seventh-day Adventist conversations and contacts that were made at the time of the Uppsala Assembly. It is hoped that expanded cooperation will ensue between the world confessional families in the vital realm of religious liberty. All right, what happened from that connection with the world confessional families? B.B. Beach, who was the co-author of So Much in Common, became secretary of this particular new fellowship. And in 1977, went to Rome with the group and presented a gold medallion to the Pope on behalf of the Church. But the interesting thing about it is how the Review and Herald presented this giving. In the Adventist, on the Review of August 11th, 1977, page 23, it says this: the book presented by B.B. Beach to the Pope was the Adventist missionary book, Faith in Action, and the medallion was a gold-covered symbol of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That which stood as a symbol of the Church was given to the Pope, the Antichrist. Thus, in an act in 1977, the Church in symbol was presented into the hands of the Antichrist. Furthermore, there's been fallout on the local level. in the Southern Tidings of April 1975, which is the official organ of the Southern Union Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, it is reported and was reported that Robert Hunger, pastor of the Morganton, North Carolina district, and a member of the local ministerial association, joined in Pulpit Exchange Day, exchanging pulpits with Thomas Burke of St. Charles Roman Catholic Church. And the theme of the citywide program was, Blessed Be the Time. Not knowing exactly who this Thomas Burke was, whether he was a lay Catholic preacher or whether he was the priest himself, I made a telephone call over to Morganton, North Carolina. I could not get his name in the directory, and so I asked for the parish house of the Catholic Church. And the number was 704-437-3108. And when the individual answered the telephone, I asked who he was. He said, it's Thomas Burke. I said, are you the priest of the parish? He said he was. Well, I said, I've just been reading something about some things in Morganton, North Carolina. I just wanted to check on that and appreciate that information. And I thanked him and hung up. Here, as a part of that fallout, of that connection, as far as consultation of the World Council of Churches and joining the World Confessional Families, with the Catholic Church taking part in that same thing, here on the local level, were individuals exchanging pulpits with Catholics under the theme, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. Not only that, the step went even further. In a legal action on the West Coast of the EEOC versus the PPA, we find that in a brief submitted by the church lawyers, it states in this one brief, which is a reply brief, on page, I think it's page 4, page 41 in this documentary. Although it is true that there was a period in the life of the Seventh-day Adventist Church when the denomination took a distinctly anti-Roman Catholic viewpoint, and the term hierarchy was used in a pejorative sense to refer to the papal form of church governance, that attitude on the church's part was nothing more than a manifestation of widespread antipopery among conservative Protestant denominations in the early part of this century and the latter part of the last, and which has now been consigned to the historical trash heap so far as the Seventh-day Adventist Church is concerned. Again, that barrier between the Adventist message and Rome was crumbling. In fact, on another page of the same brief, it says that while Adventist doctrine continues to teach that church government is by one man is contrary to the Word of God, it is not good Seventh-day Adventism to express, as Mrs. Tauber has done, an aversion to Roman Catholicism as such. Mrs. Tauber was one of the ones involved as a plaintiff in the case on behalf of the government. What else did we do in 1967? There were large pools of capital for investment. And we're told about that in a very interesting revelation found in the Spectrum, Volume 5, Number 2, 1973. It says here on page 52, because the General Conference is responsible for a large pool of capital, the Controlling Investments and Security Committee decided in 1967 to retain Professional Investment Council. This took place at the time of the Unitized Fund Program. Lionel Eady and Company of Incorporated of New York City was chosen to do the research, analysis, and selection of securities for the General Conference portfolio. Members of the investment section of the Treasurer's Office of the General Conference worked very closely in the selection with Eady and Company in the selection of these particular things. And all the union conferences and all the local conferences were supposed to join in this, except the Pacific Union Conference, and they had their own means of investing their money. What were the results? Money started being lost in the stock market. And then the local conferences found out that they could invest with a doctor who had turned real estate broker and invested in post offices and telephone companies. And so they turned their money over to Dr. Davenport because they could make a larger amount of interest than using it through the General Conference. And we all know the result of that particular result of that particular action. But besides that, another interesting thing happened as far as the Pacific Union Conference is concerned. One conference alone, the North Pacific Union Conference, the Northern California Conference, reported about a 2 million dollar loss, paper loss. And then they gradually tried to bring that paper loss down into an actual loss in such a way that it could not be noticed by the laity. But finally, the information got out, and while the laity were told that the Northern California Conference had invested in an all blue chip portfolio stocks, and that only they had been and had been selected by a group of experts to whom they gave complete authority to buy and sell, the layman have now learned that the group of experts contained not one single Seventh-day Adventist, and that the portfolio of stocks described as all of blue-chip variety consisted of such companies as Ringling Brothers and Barnum & Bailey Circus, and among others a host of small, insignificant, virtually unknown, and highly speculative businesses. And thus was the work that was carried on as far as the financial investments that began in the stock market in 1967. Then also in 1967, there was a growing interest in the liberal intelligentsia of the church. And we find a report of that in the Spectrum of Volume 1, Number 1, in the winter of 1969. And the author of this introduction was one of the first leaders in the movement of the association, and he says the Adventist Church will continue to grow, but it is imperative that we, its members, recognize our almost imperceptible emergence into a new era. He says that there's an increase in the dominance of technology and the sophistication of today's communication techniques, and the Advent movement is confronted by an array of new challenges. And then he asks the intelligentsia, how shall we respond to these challenges? The ideal situation would call for an active participation of every person in the church. And so the suggestion was made that the various small groups in this country and abroad, graduate students and the academic and the professional people, should gather together and into a thinking group and then work closely with the General Conference. So to further this spontaneous search for meaningful participation, the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists invited representatives from several groups to meet with them in October of 1967. The purpose was to discuss possible methods of establishing a cohesive program to provide for dialogue between the church leadership and this segment of the laity, and to involve the latter more significantly in activities and concerns of the former church. The outgrowth of that meeting was an action by the officers of the General Conference taken at the 1967 Fall Council to approve the establishment of an organization known as the Association of Adventist Forums. And what has the result been? It was through the Association of Adventist Forums, in a meeting on the Pacific Union College campus, that Ford made his presentation in an attack upon the very basic doctrine that lay at the foundation of the very Advent movement, the sanctuary itself. Then came 1979, when at the very time the Pope was being received into the White House, the 1979 Annual Council voted the Andrews University Statements of Belief and recommended them to the church in the 1980 General Conference session for adoption. While this particular statement of belief was not presented, nevertheless, this statement of belief voted at that annual council was a complete change in many areas of the basic truths that we have held from the very beginning of this great movement. And immediately, what followed? Ford's PUC forum meeting in 1979, after the annual council meeting. And after that came the attack on the Spirit of Prophecy by Walter Ray. Things were moving rapidly to their climax. For after all, we ignore the signs that are taking place and the things that are happening, then what can we do and what can God do with us? How shall we respond? Is there an answer? Well, the key that opened to the perplexed believers, the disappointment in 1844, was the sanctuary. We cannot divorce ourselves from our spiritual heritage. Now let me ask you a question. Is there any scripture relating to the work of the sanctuary which indicates a movement in heaven on the part of God after 1844, but prior to the close of probation? Let me illustrate it by a graph on the board. We'll draw a timeline here. We'll put 1844. And then we'll put a line over here and we'll call it the close of probation. All right? Is there any scripture in the Bible that tells us of a movement on the part of God after He enters into the most holy place prior to the close of probation? Yes, there's one. And that's Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, and verses 1 to 4. Let's take our Bibles and note it very carefully. Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, and verses 1 to 4. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men came by the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And every man among them was clothed with linen, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. That's the altar of the court. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. God moved from the most holy place to the threshold of the sanctuary. And he called the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Thus, at a point between 1844, when the Ancient of Days, when the thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days did sit, and the judgment was set and the books were opened, and prior to the time that Jesus leaves the most holy place and the close of probation, God moves from the most holy place to the gate, to the door of the tabernacle, and there orders the sealing to take place. Now observe with me the light that we have on this prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. If you'll turn to the 5th testimony, and there in the first 5th testimony, page 207, the first 2 paragraphs are quoting from Ezekiel 9. And then we're told Jesus is about to leave the mercy seat of the heavenly sanctuary to put on garments of vengeance and pour out His wrath in judgment upon those who have not responded to the light that God has given them. Jesus is about to leave the mercy seat. Now, when is this time? Notice on page 208, at the bottom of the page, it says, with unerring accuracy, the Infinite One still keeps an account with all nations. While His mercy is tendered with calls to repentance, this account will remain open. But when the figures reach a certain amount which God has set, the ministry of His wrath commences. The account is closed. Divine patience ceases. There is no more pleading of mercy in their behalf. And there, the antecedent of that pronoun is, God keeps an account with unerring accuracy with all nations. Their account is closed. The next paragraph says, the prophet, and that's Ezekiel, looking down the ages, had this time presented before his vision. But what Ezekiel saw was not nations with their account closed, but God rising up to deal with His church and with His people in Jerusalem. At the time that God then arises up from the throne and goes to the door of the threshold of the threshold of that building, that time is declared to be when the account is closed, divine patience ceases, and there's no more pleading in behalf of the nations of earth. Then in the 3rd testimony, page 266, we find this picture of Ezekiel further described. It says, the true people of God who have the spirit of the work of the Lord, the salvation of souls and hearts, will ever view sin in its real sinful character. They will always be on the side of faithful and plain dealing with sins, which easily beset the people of God, especially in the closing work for the church. Back there in 1844, through the study of the sanctuary, they understood the closing work of the church. Now, through the same sanctuary, we understand the closing work for the church, especially in the sealing time of the 144,000 who are to stand without fault before the throne of God. Will they feel most deeply the wrongs of God's professed people? This is forcibly set forth by the prophet's illustration of the last work under the figure of the men, each having a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen with a writer's inkhorn by his side. Here we find the closing work for the church, the sealing time of the 144,000 declared to be the last work. And there were two groups, the true people of God and the professed people of God. And these two groups are plainly described in the fifth volume of the testimony, pages 209 and 210. And notice what it says. The leaven of godliness has not entirely lost its power. At the time when the danger and depression of the church are greatest, the little company who are standing in the light will be sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the land, but more especially will their prayers arise in behalf of the church because its members are doing after the manner of the world. Here are the two groups described, the church and the little company, distinct. And then it says, the earnest prayers of this faithful few will not be in vain. When the Lord comes forth as an avenger, He will also come forth as a protector of all those who have preserved the faith in His purity and kept themselves unspotted from the world. This little group are pictured as sighing and crying and holding forth the words of life. They have reproved, counseled, and entreated. Some who have been dishonoring God repented and humbled their hearts before Him, but the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. Although many still continued the forms of religion, His power and presence were lacking. At the time of the Ezekiel vision, we're told that the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel, and there was the faithful few and the little company. Then we find further that judgment is to fall. And where that judgment is to fall, on page 211 of the same testimony, volume 5, here we see that the church, the Lord's sanctuary, was the first to feel the stroke of wrath of God. The ancient men, those to whom God had given great light and who stood as guardians of the spiritual interests of the people, had betrayed their trust. They had taken the position that we need not look for miracles in the marked manifestation of God's power as in former days. Times had changed. And that was the decision that was made in 67. We don't need to look for God's people to support the work when an emergency comes. We need to invest our money in the stock markets because times have changed there. And so we'll be able to work things out for ourselves. These words strengthen their unbelief, and they say, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. He's too merciful to visit His people in judgment. Thus, peace and safety is the cry from men who will never again lift up their voice like a trumpet to show God's people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. These dumb dogs that would not bark are the ones who feel the just vengeance of an offended God. But the most sad part, the saddest part of this whole paragraph is that last sentence. Men, maidens, and little children all perish together because of corporate involvement with the leadership. This is the warning in the light of Ezekiel 9. Then there's one final question. How will the individuals in the world who have not known, who have not heard, to whom the everlasting gospel message was not presented, because of the faithlessness of the church, how are they going to hear? How are they going to know the church and to be the truth and to be warned? How are they going to know what it's all about? Take your Bibles and turn to Mark, the 13th chapter, and notice what it says there in verses 9 to 11. Mark 13, verses 9 to 11. And remember that Mark 13 is that parallel prophecy in the Gospel of Mark to Luke 21. And it says there, starting with the 9th verse, "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to council, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for testimony against them." But what must take place first? Notice that parenthetical 10th verse. "And the gospel must first be published among all nations." And then he goes on, continuing in the 11th verse, "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit." Ah, yes, the answer is men and women filled with the Spirit speaking before rulers, kings, synagogues, and councils. And the end result will be that those individuals that have not heard, that have not made their decision, will then have that opportunity. Filled with the Spirit. So that the very voice that's uttered, the very thing that's spoken, is not the human voice or the human utterance, but the very utterance of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What is the significance of it? Well, we find that Jesus Christ is spoken of in John the 3rd chapter in verse 34 as having the Spirit without measure. Notice the words, John 3:34. "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. If then in this last generation God has a people that speak for him, whom God has sent, they speak the words of God, because to them the Spirit is given without measure," even as in the case of Jesus. They are reflecting His image fully. We find in the Old Testament a very interesting illustration of this matter, of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Turn to Judges, the 6th chapter. The 33rd verse, Judges 6, verse 33 and 34. "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him." Now, if you'll notice your margin in your Bible where it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon," if you go over into the margin, it says, Hebrew, clothed, or lavash. The Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. All right, notice another text. 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 and 21. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you." Again, the margin says, "The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah," or the Hebrew, clothed upon Zechariah. The simplest illustration that I can give is taking my coat off and letting that represent Gideon, or as it says here, Zechariah. All right, it says, "The Spirit of God clothed himself with Gideon." In other words, even as I put my coat on, so the Spirit of God clothed himself with these men, and they spoke. And so Zechariah could say, "Thus saith God." Not his own words, but God was speaking through him. This is the same word, lavash, that's found in Leviticus 6:10, where it speaks of the high priest putting on his linen garments. He clothed himself. And so the Spirit of God clothed himself with God's people. And it is pictured there in Mark, the 13th chapter, that after the gospel has been preached to all nations, then those that are sealed, filled with the Spirit of God, speak forth in councils, legislative assemblies, in synagogues and councils, the Word of God for that final revelation. This, then, is the means that God will use to complete His work on the earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. What, then, is God looking for us now, looking for now in this hour? What's God trying to find? Is He trying to find perfect living? No. He's looking for perfect dying of self. so that he can live within. Only as self is set aside can the Holy Spirit speak. And this brings us to the very hour to which we've come, when, if any man will open the door, Jesus said, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank thee that as we see the outline of our history, that to which thou hast called us, and how we have failed thee, oh, may we, as we understand thy word and the prophecies, understand what thou art saying to us, and be as faithful as those Christians in 66 A.D. to heed the light of prophecy and to walk in that light. May we so live before thee in a surrendered way, crucified to self,